Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, not everybody in this world is famous. Not everybody wants to be famous, myself included. But famous people are famous for maybe something that they do. Maybe it's an artist or a recording person. And some people are famous for, you know, just their name. You know, they have a single name by which they are known. Most famous people will probably tell you that fame isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Oftentimes it's more of a burden than it is a blessing. But some people, and I'm thinking of a few, we know them just by a single name, like Cher. You ever heard of Cher? Sure we have. Or Prince, you know? How about Beyonce? And these are all recording artists, right? They're famous, they're gifted people, right? But you just mention their name and everybody knows who they are. They're very unique. There's only one Beyonce, there's only one Prince, there's only one Cher. I'm not famous, but you know how many Ron Joneses there are in this world? I don't know what my parents were thinking about, you know, when they named me Ron. I mean, it's just such a plain, vanilla kind of name. I learned recently just how many Ron Joneses there are. I was coming back from a trip out of the country, and I came through customs in Washington, D.C., and got detained because my name sounds like some other Ron Jones that committed a crime. And an hour and a half later, they finally reached for my passport and did a background check. It took them about 30 seconds to say, oh, you're not that Ron Jones. Well, thank you, right? Okay. You know, so I don't have a very unique name. They would never have done that to Beyonce, right? There's only one Beyonce. Anybody who claims to be Beyonce. You know, but there are all these Ron Joneses out there. You can look in church history, and there are some famous names. I'm thinking of one that was an evangelist in the late 19th century. You ever heard of Dwight L. Moody? And maybe even today, the Moody Bible Institute, because he founded that great institution in Chicago. Well, D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist back in the late 1800s, and everybody kind of knows the name D.L. Moody. But you ever heard of Edward Kimball? Probably not. But Edward Kimball is the Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody was 18 years old, and he was working in a shoe store, and his Sunday school, Edward Kimball, had the courage and the gumption to go down to that store, and as the story goes, he kind of cornered him in the stock room. And Edward Kimball fumbled all over the gospel. He wasn't a real articulate man. He wasn't a famous man. But as best as he could, he testified to his faith in Christ and led D.L. Moody to Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great story? Most people know who Billy Graham is. And Billy Graham is known as the guy who God used to maybe lead more people to faith in Jesus Christ than anybody, certainly during our lifetime. But not as many people know the name Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham is the evangelist that led Billy Graham to faith in Jesus Christ. What a great story that is. Just an unsung, no-name kind of person out there. Let's go outside the world of ministry into the world of NFL football. How many of you know the name Derek Carr? He's a current quarterback in the NFL, famous for signing the richest NFL contract in NFL history, $125 million over 5 years. What do you do with all that money? Well, his friend Maddie Montgomery told Derek Carr, always seek the Father's face to figure out what he is doing and do that every day of your life. And Derek Carr, as a famous quarterback in the NFL, is doing that. He is following hard after Jesus Christ, even using his wealth and his riches to impact the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might have heard of D.L. Moody, you might have heard of Billy Graham, you might have even heard of Derek Carr, but Edward Kimball and Mordecai Ham and Maddie Montgomery, these are names we don't know. We could step into the world of the disciples, the followers of Jesus. How many of them were there? Yeah, there were 12. That wasn't a trick question. All right, 12 disciples. If I were to ask you, don't look in your Bible, but to name all 12 disciples, could you do that? Probably not. You might get through six of them, because six of them are, you know, kind of famous, starting with Peter. We all know Simon Peter, right? You can travel to Rome today and to the Vatican. There's a big building. It's called St. Peter's Basilica. Hey, you know, everybody knows about Peter, right? And then there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, all right? And then Matthew, the tax collector, you might get that one. And then, boy, I'm gonna cheat here. Thomas, yeah, he's kind of a famous one, right? Thomas is famous for doubting Jesus. How about Judas Iscariot, famous for betraying Jesus? You could probably get those six. The other six are lesser known, like Bartholomew, or Simon the Zealot, or Philip, or James the son of Alphaeus. There are two Jameses among the disciples. And then Thaddeus. When was the last time you did a Bible study on a guy named Thaddeus? You know, who's Thad, right? And you know who the last one is? Andrew. A not so famous guy, not so famous disciple, not as well known. But if he's famous for anything, he's famous for what? Being Simon Peter's brother, all right? There are 12 times in the New Testament that Andrew is mentioned. Eight of those times, maybe nine of those times, he's just listed amongst the other disciples, and it's always Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He's always in Simon Peter's shadow. You know, it's not Andrew because, you know, he has his own. No, it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Do you have a sibling? You know, you always feel like you're in the shadow of your sibling. Oh, yeah, you're so-and-so's brother, aren't you? What's your name again? You know, this is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Let's get to know Andrew a little bit. I've titled this morning's message, Operation Andrew, because there are some things that we can learn from Andrew. He sets a wonderful example in the New Testament as it relates to this question we're asking, who's your one? Andrew, even though we get just little glimpses into his life, he's a powerful example. What can we learn about Andrew? Well, we also already know that he's Simon Peter's brother, but Andrew was also a fisherman, just like his brother. And for that reason, we'll just call him a manly man, okay? We always think of Simon Peter as this kind of manly man, this fisherman. He's out there on the Sea of Galilee. He's weathered and leathered in the face, probably bronzed by the sun, and he's a man's man. Well, Andrew was also a fisherman, and his brother. In fact, his name, Andrew, literally means manly. So let's just give it to Andrew. He's a manly man, all right? He was also a disciple of John the Baptist before he ever met Jesus Christ, Andrew was. In fact, in the text of Scripture that I read a little bit earlier, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 40, at the front end of that text, it has John the Baptist with some of his disciples, and John the Baptist, Jesus' earthly cousin, looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He says, "Look, guys, this is the one I've been talking about." And Andrew and some others turn their head and they get in a conversation with Jesus. He was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became one of Jesus' disciples. Andrew is also what is called the first called, the protoclete, all right? He's the first called. He was the first of Jesus' disciples to respond to him. And he was among the first four who were called by Jesus. It was Andrew, Peter, James, and John were the first four disciples who were called. And then finally, we know from tradition, not from Scripture, but from tradition, that Andrew was crucified for his faith in Jesus Christ, as were many, if not all, of the disciples. They went to a martyr's death. In fact, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, a well-known kind of chronicling of those who followed after Jesus in the early centuries and how they gave their life for him. Fox's Book of Martyrs says, Andrew preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, in other words, like an X. Hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. And so throughout church history, Anytime there was an artist's rendition of Andrew, we always see him next to an X-shaped cross. And tradition has it that just like Peter said he was not worthy to be crucified like our Lord, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew requested to be crucified on an X-shaped cross. One other thing that we learn about Andrew is that Andrew operated in a way that he was always connecting people to Jesus. I love that about Andrew. That's the primary example that he sets for us. He's a people connector. He's always finding a way to connect people to Jesus. That's what he did with his brother Simon Peter. Once he learned about the Messiah, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," first person he thought about was his brother, Simon Peter. And he runs to Peter and he says, "We found the Messiah." And Andrew, through the brief glimpses we have into his life and ministry in the Gospels, he's always connecting people to Jesus. And so I'm inviting you this morning to be a part of Operation Andrew, to be that connector of people to Jesus. And you may be sitting here this morning and you say, "Well, Pastor, I'd love to be like Andrew. I want to be a connector of people to Jesus." For some of you, that's very easy with your personality. You do that in the business world. You're the first to sign up for LinkedIn, and you're linking people here and linking people there and connecting people here and connecting people there. That's very much a part of kind of what you do in your professional life. Others of you say, "It's not my personality, but I want to be a connector of people to Jesus." How do we do that? Well, let's learn from Andrew. And I want to suggest three simple things. This is not the deep end of theology. I'll just warn you ahead of time. You don't need to put on your theological thinking cap to grasp some deep theological truth this morning. We're going to keep it on the lower shelf and just follow Andrew's example here. How do we become connectors of people? How do we participate in Operation Andrew? Number one, are you ready for this? Write this down. Start with your family. Start with your family. Let's go back to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 42. It says, "One of the two who heard John," that is John the Baptist, "speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He," that is Andrew, "brought him," that is Peter, "to Jesus." Just underline that in your Bible. He brought him to Jesus. "And Jesus looked at him," that is Peter, "and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. I love how Jesus prophesied ahead of time the transformation that would take place in Peter, Andrew's brother's life. But you start with your family. You know, the way Andrew found his brother Peter and introduced him to Jesus, throughout church history and what we call the study of missiology, this is the study of the missionary movements in church history, missiologists will point to Andrew and say, he's the first home missionary. We talk about home missionaries, we talk about foreign missionaries. Andrew's the first home missionary because his first thought was to look inside his own family and to his brother and say, I've got to get my brother connected with Jesus. Do you have a family member that you're praying for? When you ask the question, who's my one, are you thinking of a brother or a sibling? Maybe a mother or a father, maybe your kids or your grandkids. Is there somebody in your immediate family that comes to your mind and to your heart? Now, I'm the first to say that your family is one of the hardest mission fields. I get that. It's hard sometimes because they know the good, the bad, and the ugly about us, right? And they're the quickest to criticize us for being so, you know, high and mighty and, you know, overly self-righteous, you know, especially when they're resistant to the gospel. And maybe that's put some of you back on your heels and you say, "Well, I've tried to have that conversation, you know, but when I'm at the dinner table at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know, last thing we talk about is religion or politics. You know, I just can't go there anymore." I get that. It is one of the hardest mission fields, But it's the first mission field to which God calls us, to which we need to say, I'm willing and available, Lord, and I'm never going to give up on my own family member. Like you, I have immediate family members, not many, but some. I have extended family members that don't know Jesus, and we've been praying for many, many years. I have an older brother and a younger brother. We all came to faith in Christ when we were in middle school, high school years, back in Indiana when we were introduced to a church much like this. My older brother, who lives in Houston, has been following Jesus for many, many years, despite the fact that he's an attorney. Even attorneys can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. No, he's a great guy. My younger brother came to faith in Christ, too. He even attended the Christian school from third grade on up. But over the last 20 or 30 years, he'd be the first to say, it doesn't look like I followed Jesus. There wasn't any fruit. He had grown somewhere between indifferent to the things of God to even antagonistic, maybe a little bit hostile to it. It's just one of those subjects you just didn't touch. Until recently, he began to engage me and call me. He lives, Ohio, Indiana area, and of course, I live here. And I started getting some phone calls from him. It surprised me a little bit because usually I'm the one initiating those calls. And it's like a brand new guy. I'm like, I knew I was talking to my brother, but I'm like, who is this guy? Positive, upbeat, and taking the initiative to get together with my brothers, my other brother and me, and saying, hey, Dad can come too, and let's all do this. And a long story, we had some other family engagements and a future wedding in the family. I said, I think we're going to be getting together in Texas, in January for our niece's wedding, and he just kept pushing on it, and he said to me this, called me up, he says, listen, this is one of the reasons I want to get everybody into Virginia Beach, he says, because I'd like for you to baptize me. That's what I said, wow. And there's a larger story to tell that I don't have time to tell, but you never know what God's going to do, which leads me to the second thing that Andrew teaches us. And that is to step outside your comfort zone. Now let's go from John chapter 1 to John chapter 20. And it says in John 20, beginning in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. John went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now here's what's happening. The disciples are traveling toward Jerusalem for the annual feast, the Jewish feasts. And there were people from all over the Galilee region, all over Israel. The Jewish people would head up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, several thousand feet above sea level, and you literally go up to Jerusalem. And there were also a group of Greeks, Gentiles, that were coming to the city at the same time. And they had heard about this guy named Jesus. And they come to Philip and say, hey, we'd like to have a meeting with Jesus. We'd like to meet this guy. Why did they come to Philip to broker that meeting? Well, Philip and Andrew both have Greek names. They were Jewish guys, but they had Greek names. And Bethsaida at that time was primarily Gentile area, and Philip was from Bethsaida. So they come to Philip and see if Philip can broker the deal. What did Philip do? He goes to Andrew. Maybe because he knew that Andrew was as close to the inner circle with Jesus as you can get. Remember, Jesus had his ministry to the masses. He had his ministry to a group known as the 70. Then he had his ministry to the 12 disciples. And then within the 12, there were three that were part of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Some say because they were older and, they were among the first. And there are several times in the Gospels where Jesus pulled Peter, James, and John into certain ministry settings and let them witness some things and participate in some things that the others did not. On one of those occasions, Andrew was there too. And that occasion was known as the Olivet Discourse. On probably Monday of Holy Week, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who gathered with Jesus on the Mount of Olives to talk about the end of the age, Bible prophecy. I always say that's one of the conversations I would have loved to have been a part of. And Jesus also took that time, it's Matthew 24 and 25, to predict the destruction of Jerusalem, which came about 40 years later in 70 AD. We know that happened, but Jesus predicted it. But there on the Mount of Olives, it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And I'm just pointing that out to suggest that maybe Philip knew that Andrew had a little bit of an inside track, but he goes to his buddy Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, you know, broker this meeting. And you got to understand, back then, 2,000 years ago, there was great racial tension between Jews and Gentiles. It really wasn't until Acts chapter 10 when even Peter realized, because of the vision that God had shown him and the conversation he had in Caesarea with Cornelius, the Gentile, that the gospel was for the Gentiles as much as it was for the Jews. But to engage the Gentiles, these Greeks, was kind of outside their comfort zone a little bit and outside their understanding. They weren't sure if that was what they were supposed to do because they were way outside. These Greeks were way outside the covenant community of God. I think what we learn from Andrew here and some from Philip is step outside your comfort zone. When you ask the question, who's your one? Be prepared for God to step you outside of your comfort zone. It's real easy to come to church on a Sunday morning and talk to others who are already convinced of Jesus to talk about your faith in Jesus Christ. But boy, you get out there with your neighbor or maybe a family member or a friend or, you know, some stranger that God brings across your path. You say, I don't know if I can do that. That's way outside my comfort zone. We've got to get outside our comfort zone if we're ever going to join the Father in His work. Because Jesus had a way of crossing boundaries and making bridges out of boundaries between ethnicities and between people that others had written off for a long, long time. And we see Andrew and Philip saying, you know, let's give this a shot. Let's go talk to Jesus. And they brokered this meeting. And Jesus had some things to say, not only to the larger disciples, but also to this group of Gentiles. In this sense, Andrew was also the first foreign missionary. He went into some foreign ground here. And it may seem just incredibly foreign for you, personality-wise or whatever your excuse is, to say, you know, I can be willing and available to have a meaningful conversation with somebody about my faith in Jesus Christ. That may seem like the most foreign thing in the world for you to do, and you've kind of shut yourself off from it. Yeah, you'll have hallway conversations in church with people who already love Jesus, but I can't do that. Stretch outside your comfort zone. Start with your family. Be that home missionary. Stretch outside your comfort zone. Be a foreign missionary. And then thirdly, we learn this from Andrew, believe God for the impossible. Because some of you are already saying, now, Pastor, what you're suggesting is completely impossible for me because of my personality, or just, yeah, you don't know the dynamics in our family or with my neighbors, or it's too risky or whatever. No, you got to believe God for the impossible. Now I want to go to John chapter 6. This is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. One of the 8 sign miracles that John records in his gospel to point us to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Those 8 sign miracles recorded in the gospel of John, one of them is the feeding of the 5,000. It was at the end of a very long and difficult day of ministry for Jesus that started with the news that his cousin and good friend John the Baptist had been beheaded. And nobody would have faulted Jesus if he said, guys, I'm going to take a day here just to process this. But Jesus didn't. He proceeded, you know, to move on through the day, and it just got busier and busier and busier, and the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger. and the demands on Jesus were greater. By the end of the day, there was a huge crowd that had gathered somewhere probably on the northern to northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples come up to him and said, Jesus, there are about 5,000 men plus the women and children here, probably a size crowd of about 15,000, let's just say, maybe 20,000, and they were hungry. They were not just hungry, some of them were probably hangry, right? And they didn't have any Snickers. They were completely out of Snickers. They didn't have enough money to buy any Snickers for these guys. And one of the disciples, you know, said, you know, we don't have enough money in the treasury to feed all of these people. That was Philip. He had a scarcity mentality. You know, God never has a scarcity problem. Can I just say that as an aside? Never has a scarcity problem. God always has an abundance. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We should never say, there ain't enough, whatever it is around here. Because God never has a scarcity problem. But that was Philip's problem. He had a scarcity mentality. Andrew, on the other hand, it says in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, one of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, there you go again, there's that shadow, said to Jesus, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they for so many? Here's where I say Andrew was not only the first home missionary and not only the first foreign missionary, Andrew was also the first possibility thinker. Andrew's already thinking outside the box. He sees the problem. He sees the big crowd. His buddy Philip over here, you know, we don't have enough of this around here. He's got a scarcity mentality. Andrew has an abundance mentality. Andrew's thinking outside the box. He's thinking of the possibilities here. And he says, Jesus, there's a little boy over here with a sack lunch. I don't know what you can do with this. It doesn't seem like it can feed everybody around here. And Jesus says, sit everybody down. We're having lunch. And you know the story. He blessed the fishes and the loaves and multiplied them, involved the disciples in the miracle, and they came back with all these baskets full, and they're saying, wow. And then afterwards, Jesus goes into this long discussion the next day, this dissertation on the bread of life. He feeds their bellies, you know, meets their physical need, but doesn't just leave it to a physical need that he met. He also addressed the spiritual need. And he declared, I am the bread of life. Oh, you got your belly filled over here. Let me tell you about something more. But Andrew is this possibility thinker. He's believing God for the impossible. Some of you are saying, Pastor, you don't know my family. You don't know the hard missionary soil that it is. I get that. Believe me, I get that. Believe God for the impossible. Start with your family. Stretch outside your comfort zone, all right? And partner with God. We talked last week about being willing and available to ask, who's my one? And to write that name down and begin praying for that person. And believing that God can do what only He can do. If you had asked me 6 months ago if I'd be baptizing my younger brother in the Atlantic Ocean, humanly speaking, I would have said, no. you don't know the hardness of heart. But God's in he's in the impossible business, isn't he? Amen. There's nothing impossible with him. We just have to believe and to step forward into those conversations. So we're asking this question, who's your one? And that one person that you connect to Jesus and introduce to Jesus, who knows? Maybe the next D.L. Moody or the next Billy Graham. We're not trying to be famous in this, but you know, all the fruit that came from D.L. Moody's ministry, all the fruit that came from Billy Graham's ministry, those that introduced them to Christ, it was their fruit as well. And God uses us in different ways to impact the kingdom of God. Our job is just make ourselves willing and available to join the Father in the work that He's already doing. He's already got conversations out there that He's having with people. He's already working in some hearts. and he's willing to bring them across your path and across my path, let him do his supernatural work. Join him in that work and in that effort. And what joy we'll find. I mean, the joy in the Jones household this week has been, I'm just pinching myself saying, is this real? Is this real? Yeah, but it's very exciting to see God just out of nowhere almost transform a life that you thought was so far from God that it would never happen. Are you ready for Operation Andrew? Anybody want to be a connector of people to Jesus today? I pray that every one of us would take on that challenge by asking the question, who's my one? Who's my one?
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.